You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're continuing on in the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 3, and we've been talking about change. And I think it's important to think about this in the context of it's so easy to be negative, especially in the time that we're living in. But it's an important question of, are you satisfied with the status quo? When we look out in the world today, when we look at our homes, when we look at our lives, we look at our neighborhoods, we look at our workplaces, is there nothing there that can be improved? Are we just sitting back as sort of passive consumers of culture, or are we going to engage with it? There's so much suffering in the world. There's so much going on that it can become overwhelming, and it comes easy to do what the Bible says is hardening our hearts. Just sort of saying, like, there's so much overwhelming pain. There's poverty. There's injustice. There's so much selfishness. There's so much greed. There's so much violence. There's so much sexual abuse. Now we're talking about assassinations, and I'm not just talking about the thing that rocked our social consciousness this week. I'm talking about all the things that have happened even in the last year. Two Democratic lawmakers, one killed, one shot. The Pennsylvania governor's mansion set on fire. Charlie Kirk just this week. Regardless of where we stand politically, there's something really wrong, really sick with a society where the answer to disagreement is violence. School shootings. I mean, take your pick. You can look at everything that's going on. And what God says is we should not be satisfied with the status quo. This is not the way things should be. But this is a world of our making. This is not the way that God designed things to be. This is not who God designed us to be. We are the cause, the human race, of all of these things. And these things are hostile to the heart and the character of God. And God wants to change things. And the way that he wants to change things is he wants to change things through us. He wants us to be his ambassadors. He wants us to go out into the world and to stand against and to fight evil. He wants us to be a catalyst for change, not just in our city, not just in our state, not just in our country, but in the world. And the way he wants to do that, the thing that he needs to do before we can change the status quo, is he needs to change us. Because we are born into this world as part of the problem. And as we grow, as we continue, as we understand him, as we are transformed, we still have problems. We still fall short. But the more we can understand who he is, the more we can take in his word, the more we can let his light shine into our lives, the more we can do to change the status quo. We talked last week quite a bit. The way to change our behavior, God understands, is to change who we are at a fundamental level. That our identity, our understanding of who we are, our understanding of our value, of our position, our standing in the universe, is what needs to change in order for our behavior to change. And this is why in the book of Colossians, as we've been studying through it, Paul is waging war against dead religion. Because religion says you change what's on the outside, and that changes what's on the inside. And that's the exact opposite of God's truth. Look again at Colossians 2, 21 to 23. He says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Man-made religion just says, you know, do this, do that, go to church, you know, change your behavior, give money in the hat when it passes you by, you know, do these things and you will be a better person. And Paul, the Bible, God himself says, that's a lie from the pit of hell. That is not how people change. What Paul is doing is he's calling them to understand a central truth in how God made us. It's the idea that what we do is a reflection of who we are. So if you want to change what you do, you have to let God change who you are. Everything else is just shuffling the furniture around. It's a fundamental issue, question of identity. And we see it played out in all kinds of different ways. We see it in our passage this morning in a really important way. Now, if you were like me, you didn't pay attention very much in English class. You may have heard of an imperative and an indicative, and you're like, oh boy, I'm gonna have a hard time caring about whatever it is he's talking about next. An imperative is a command, right? An indicative is a reason. And what the Bible does is it ties its commands to its reasons because of exactly what I'm talking about, that God understands that if he wants to change who we what we do, he first needs to change who we are. And so if we're gonna listen and we're gonna change the status quo and we're gonna be people that stand for the things that God wants us to stand for, we have to understand who we are and then let what we do flow out of that understanding. So we read Colossians 3:1, and he says, therefore, because if you have been raised up with Christ, because you are identified with him, because you have invited him into your life, because you agree with him about what's right or wrong, because he is the God of your life, because you are identified with him, then the command, keep seeking the things above. The order of that is really important. He doesn't say, seek the things above, and then you will be raised up with Christ. That's religion. That's man-made religion. You do what God wants, and then he'll reward you. The Bible says, God has changed you. Therefore, let that new reality of who God says that you are affect what you do. Look at verses 2 and 3. Set your minds on things above, not on things on earth. That's an imperative. That's a command. And it becomes first. But he says, for. So the command is there first, but the order of operations is still the same. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth, because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because you have a new identity, a new self, a new understanding of who you are, let your actions be consistent with your new self. Religion is the other way around. Every religion, except for Christianity, is the other way around. Obey God and maybe he won't destroy you. Hedge your bets. Do good, and maybe God will bless you if you're good enough. Change, and then God will accept you. It's so important that we understand that. You know, there's probably somebody in this room that was invited by a friend this morning, and they're like, oh God, you want me to go to church? I like you, but ooh. And they have that thought that so many of us had, which is, man, if I even walk into a church, I'm afraid God's going to notice me. You know, I might get struck by lightning if I walk in there, right? And I, you know, I want to be a better person. I'd like to be a better person. I can see areas where I can be good. Let me get myself together. Let me get my act together. And then I'll come to church. And what happens? We never get our act together. We never get ourselves together. We are perpetually in a state where we're saying, one day down the road, after I get myself cleaned up and I get my life put together a little bit better, then I'll ask God into my life. That is dead religion. That is the thinking and the machinations of the imagination of men who don't know God. Because what God says is, come to me just how you are, with all the problems, with all the things. Don't try to fix yourself. All trying to fix yourself can do. The only positive it has is if you do it long enough, you might begin to feel defeated and realize it's helpless and it's hopeless. And that then can bring you to a point where you turn to God and say, I cannot change myself. And he's like, oh man, that's what I've been waiting for. Let's go. We come to him as we are. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the heart of it right there. While we shake our fist at him, while we accuse him, while we say we hate him, while we drive the nails into his arms, he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He died for us while we were in rebellion. He didn't wait for us to say, oh, maybe I need you in my life. They're like, okay, now I'll die for you. He acts first. That's who he is. That's the greatness of who he is. And there is no truth like that. There is no message like that in any religion in the world except biblical Christianity. Because people don't come up with this. This is who God is. So what does it look like to be changed? How do I do this? I want this. I want this in my life. Well, it's what the rest of Colossians chapters 3 or 4 about. We're going to be doing nothing for the next 3 weeks but talk about practical things and ways that we can let this sink in. In my Bible, I got to Colossians chapter 3, and you know how they put those titles in? It said, Colossians 3, rules for Christian living. Barf! Oh my God, that is not what this is. That is the exact opposite of what this is. If you have that in your Bible, get a pen and scratch that out right now. This is not rules for Christian living. What we are going to talk about over the next 2 weeks is 4 ways we can represent God. 4 ways that we can let God come into our lives and better reflect the nature that he has given us. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, indicative, because you have been chosen by God, you are set apart for his purposes, and because you are loved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Because he loves you, because he chose you, let him, because that's who he is, shine through. A life changed by God is a life of putting others first. He says compassion, which is just being moved to do something about the suffering of others. That we just don't sit back and watch people suffer and do nothing. We might not be able to do something about all the suffering in the world, but we can do something about a lot of the suffering in the world. We can do something about the suffering around us. We can do something about the suffering we see on the street. We can do something about the suffering we see in the news, in our families, in our household, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. We can do something about that. And we have to soften our hearts. We have to pray that God will soften our hearts so that we will not be self-protective about that suffering, but we will be moved by it. Matthew 9, 36 and 38. Jesus, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest. It's kind of an amazing verse. God came and dwelt among us. He looked at us. He looked at all the chaos, all the hopelessness, the leaderless, rudderless ship of the human experiment, the calamity that we bring upon ourselves, and he was moved with compassion. And the answer, he says, is prayer. Ask that God would raise up more people to do something about this. People who would be moved, engaged, and desirous of not maintaining the status quo. Remember the parable of the king who forgives the slave all his debt, right? These are pictures of who God is, the good Samaritan who helps the political and cultural enemy, the worst person that he can imagine who is hurt, who has needs, who stops by the side of the road to help that person. The father seeing the return of the prodigal son, the son who had just squandered his inheritance, that had just shamed his family, that had done everything wrong, that had been incredibly selfish, leaps up and runs towards him. Why? Because he's coming home. That's the compassion. That's the picture of who God is and who you are in your new identity in Christ. Allowing the pain of others to penetrate your defenses is what compassion is. Kindness, he says. Being good and generous, especially to people who don't deserve it. Oh my God. Did we ever live in a time where this is needed to be modeled, to be lived, right? This is a huge thing that's lacking right now, is people do wrong, and then we feel like we need revenge. You post something I don't like, I'm gonna fight you and post something, you know, and we're gonna go back and forth, whether it's on social media or in life, you know. The big thing with the assassination this week that everyone's worried about is retaliation. That it's just going to snowball into a bigger and bigger thing where more and more people are getting hurt and we can't have mature discussions and discourse about what needs to change. That it'll destroy something that is fundamental to the functioning of our society, which is free and open debate and the exchange of ideas without killing each other. What's needed is people to say, that's horrible that that happened. I might not agree with what that person stands for, but I agree with their right to say it. And to move toward people who know that you disagree with them with love, with affection, with kindness. We're so polarized. We're so teamed up. This is something that is going to stand out. If you can do this, if you can love people that know that you disagree with them, if you can be kind to them, not because you're trying to change them, but because they are a child of God too. They are a part of his creation. They can be really wrong, but that does not mean they're not really valuable. Precious in the sight of the God that we love, of the God that died for them. Jesus said to love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. God's not trying to do anything to us other than get us to be more like him. He doesn't stand aloof and say, you guys should do something about this. He is fully engaged. He is those things. He is patient. He is kind. He is loving. He is forgiving. And he just wants us to get on. To get on that train and to be a part of demonstrating the greatness of who he is. This one's always gotten me. Matthew 5:46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? I remember as a non-believer, I've always been principled. I just used to have really wrong principles. And I thought, you know, honesty is the best policy. I remember, you know, being 15 years old and, you know, just being like, I'm not gonna talk about anyone behind their back, you know? So if I don't like someone, I'm gonna tell them to their face. I remember having conversations with people, you know, kids in school who would be like, you know, hanging out and wanting to do stuff. And I'd be like, I don't like you. I remember one time saying to a kid, don't take it personally. I just don't like you. I became a Christian and I felt like the same thing. I don't want to be fake. I'm going to be real with people. And my discipler brought me to this verse. It says, you need to love people that you don't have chemistry with. And I was like, why? I'm sure they'll have chemistry with someone else. Because they are children of God. Because of this, it's easy to love the people that are like you, or the people that meet your needs, or the people that increase your social standing. It's easy to love those people. Anyone can do that, Jesus says. The worst people in society can be nice to the people they like. I want you to be nice to everyone. To love those that are hard to love those that you would have never have any business having any association with. This was so convicting to me because I thought I was somehow having integrity by not being fake, but what I was being was selfish. And having that picture, that frame of like, oh my God, how about instead of deflecting and pushing people away because of some superficial thing, I become somebody that is able to engage and love and be kind and friendly to people that no one is able to be kind and friendly towards. And have it be genuine, not be fake. That's who Jesus was. I heard the gospel many times as a non-Christian. I heard about God's love, but you know, I was deeply entrenched in this fake understanding of what Christianity was all about. I thought, God says, you know, be a good person and I'll accept you, and be a bad person and I'll punish you. I thought that's what Christianity was. And I remember sitting in the Ohio Theater watching Les Mis. And I remember this scene. There was this man, his name was Jean Valjean. And he was poor, he was low class, he was living during a horrible time in France's history. And his sister was dying. She was sick. They were starving. And he stole a loaf of bread in order to keep his sister alive. And he was imprisoned for years, slave labor, because of that, in this story. He gets paroled, you know, after nearly a decade of slave laborer in a prison for stealing a loaf of bread. He has a tattoo on his arm, 24601, which tells everyone that he meets that he's a criminal. He's got no prospects. He's got no money. His sister is surely dead because he was in prison and unable to feed her. And he's got nowhere that he can go. And he ends up in this church where the bishop of Digne welcomes him in, gives him food, gives him a place to sleep. And Jean Valjean wakes up in the night, realizing how wealthy this church is, that the silver that he was eating from could buy him a new life. So he gets a bag, he gathers up all the silver that he can find, and he goes out the door, and he gets caught by the police because apparently he's a terrible criminal. He immediately gets caught. They bring him back to the church, bag full of silver, two cops. They wake up the bishop who had been so kind to him in the middle of the night, and they say, "We caught this guy. He's a thief, 24601. We just want to confirm this is your silver." And the bishop said, "Oh, yeah, that's mine. But I gave it to him as a gift. In fact, you forgot the candlesticks, brother, which are worth more than all the other things put together. Take these two." And the cops are like, "Are you sure? We can beat him up and take him to jail." He's like, "No, this was a gift from me to him." And it is mind-altering, it is mind-blowing to Jean Valjean. No one has ever shown him kindness anywhere. He has known nothing but pain and suffering and injustice his whole life, and he's just been given the wealth to not only start a new life, but a new industry. And he turns to this priest, and he's like, "How could you do this? What do you want?" He says, "I've just bought your soul for God. I just want you to take this, and I want you to start a new life, and I want you to help others the way that I'm helping you. No strings attached." And he's perplexed. He just can't understand what's happened. This is a category error for Jean Valjean. And the priest sends him on his way. And I remember, as a non-believer, I remember sitting in the audience watching that for the first time. And I remember thinking this: now, if God was like that, I would want to know him. That's a God that could change the world. I didn't know it, but that was the God of the Bible. It was 4 more years until I came to know Christ. But that was the first time I understood the gospel. I just didn't know that it was God's gospel. That's what he wants to do. That's what he does for us. That's what he wants to do through us. And that's what, I don't know why the world doesn't know this. But your friends, your family members, your coworkers, the people online, they don't know this. It's the greatest truth that has ever existed. It's available to all. It's everywhere, but you can live your entire life without having the truth of this sink in. And this is what God wants to do through us. He wants us to be the Bishop of Digne. The people who not only speak about, but that demonstrate the greatness and the generosity of who God is. Putting others first means humility. Not easy. Knowing your right place in the universe. We really struggle with this. Romans 12:3 says, For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each of us a measure of faith. He is the creator. We are the creation. It's one of the greatest barriers to knowing God is that you have to bend the knee. You have to admit, "I am not God. I do not know better. And I need you in my life." Philippians 2, 3 through 4 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Whew, that's a high bar. That it goes against our nature. That goes against all of our instincts. It's not intuitive. No one figures this out on their own. You have to see it. You have to let it sink in. You have to believe it. And you have to put it into practice in order to discover it's true. It's the better way to live. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." Recognizing our place before God, that we are loved, we are significant, we are meaningful, but we are not the masters of the universe. We're not even the masters of our own lives, of our own domain. We have a master. We have a Lord. And he has something to say about how we should live. Humility means coming to the conclusion and understanding that the world doesn't revolve around you. We let so many opportunities to serve others go by, we miss them because we think these tasks are beneath us, or because we want to demand to get what we deserve. Oh, yeah. I want to be treated with the respect I deserve. I remember saying that real early on, being like, man, my roommates, they suck. They don't treat me with the respect that I deserve. And the guy mentoring me said, "What you deserve is hell." But, oh, crap. That's right. I keep forgetting that. What you deserve. By God's grace, none of us get what we deserve. And let's not give others what they deserve. Let's give what God has given us. That is God's way. 1 Corinthians 6:7 says, "Actually, then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded?" He's saying, you know, we have members of the family of God taking to each other to court and suing each other. He's saying, surrender your rights for the greater good. Why not rather be wronged? Very challenging, very difficult. But it's at the heart of who God is. God would rather die for us than get what he deserves, which is our judgment. John 13:3-4, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Okay, again, identity. Jesus, knowing who he was the Son of God, knowing that he was the owner of all things, that God had given him everything, that God had sent him into the world, and that his time here was short, but that eventually and very soon he would be going back to God where there would be no pain and no suffering, got up from the dinner table, took off his garments, and started wiping the poop off of everyone's feet. You see? He said, "I did this so that you would know what the bar is. How far should I be willing to go to serve God?" Wiping the poop off people's feet. That's the bar. God did it for them. So there is nothing that is beneath you. Gentleness. Taking care not to unnecessarily offend people. Would that we would get a hold of this as Christians. There's an offense to the gospel. There's an offense to the truth of who God is. It stands, you know, you have to bend the knee. You have a problem. You are broken. You are not right. You cannot fix yourself. It's offensive. We don't need to add politics and personal preferences. We don't need to add things that are unnecessarily offensive to this. The world doesn't know that God loves them. That's what they need to know. Galatians 6:1, brother, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that no one will be tempted. Be kind to one another. Be gentle with one another. Be generous with one another. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, this is a great church. I love the people of this church, and I don't know anyone anywhere, you know, where people get more equipped, where they spend more time, they study the word, they pray, they spend time together, they build community. I don't know anywhere there's nowhere I know of where people take that more seriously. You know, but it's a church of 4,000 people, and I'm kind of in a spot where I hear about all the worst things that happen. The worst things that we do to each other. The bitterness, the anger, the grudges that we hold, the bad ones make their way to my office. And it's tough because, you know, it's what community is. To be really together, to be really a part of each other, we are going to hurt each other. We are going to wrong each other. This side of the grave, being close means being hurt. But I don't believe there's anywhere where that's not happening. I don't believe there's anywhere where those wrongs never happen. There's human beings involved. The church would run just fine if it weren't for the people. But we have to. With all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be seasoned with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Let the love of God be and everything that you say, and every conversation that you have. 2 Corinthians 6, 3-4, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and in distresses. Notice it doesn't say, be a servant of God and you will have no afflictions or hardship or distresses. It's baked into the thing. It's guaranteed that if you follow God's way, your life will include afflictions, hardships, and distresses. But we are to commend ourselves as servants of God in much endurance as those things come. Patience. That term literally means long suffering. Being willing to suffer hardship for a long time. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, long-suffering toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of him. He waits and he suffers as he watches us hurt each other, because his desire is that we come to know him. How much are we willing to suffer at the hands of others before we enact our revenge? We only really become impatient when we decide that our needs are more important than the needs of others. Isn't that right? I'm driving down the road, someone's on their phone, the light is green. I become impatient. I murder them in my heart, right? It's because my needs are more important than their needs. It's because they're not respecting me. You know, I'm not saying, don't give them a little courtesy honk. That's fine. I'm talking about murdering them in your heart. Number two is to be a forgiver, because God is a forgiver. Put others first is number one. Number two is being a forgiver. He says, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. It's amazing. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. If you want to do something to fight against the status quo, if you want to be somebody who helps change the world for the cause of God, you have got to embrace your identity as a forgiver. There is nothing more hypocritical than a Christian who won't forgive. A Christian who sins just proves they need a savior. It's bad to sin, but it's not hypocritical, because we become Christians because we know we're sinners. What's hypocritical is to be forgiven all the sin, past, present, and future, to be given a blank check of forgiveness from God and turn around and hold something against someone else that's way smaller and more petty than what you did against God. That's hypocrisy. When forgiveness is hard, which it almost always is, right? What we need is a greater appreciation for the fact that we've been forgiven. Some of you might be sitting there and saying, yeah, I understand, but you don't know how wronged I was. You don't know how much it hurt. What I would say is, you don't know how much you've been forgiven. If you really understood what God did for you, what the cross means, what he did so that you could be forgiven, you would find it much easier to forgive those who have hurt you. And I'm not saying that you don't have a right to be hurt. We do terrible things to each other. They've really wronged you. People who should have protected you hurt you. Welcome to the human experience. The only way to avoid becoming like them is to forgive them. Bitterness, he says, is against our new nature. It's totally congruent with who we are before we know Christ. It's totally incongruent with our new identity. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up causing trouble, and by it many are defiled. We don't do this in a vacuum. We're a community. We're connected. Our actions affect each other. When we refuse to forgive, it not only affects us, it not only potentially affects the person we're refusing to forgive, but what do we always do? We try to get people on our side. So we try to make an argument to others as to why they should be join us in our bitterness against our brother. They become aware of this and start arguing to others that they should be on their side because they are being wronged by you. It's such a powerful metaphor, the root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble. You can't just hold on to this. You can't just contain it. If you refuse to forgive, it will spring up and out of your lives and hurt your community. Okay, we get it. We get it. God wants to change us. Yes, Ryan, we should be more of all those things. Would you mind telling us how? Could you please give us some rules for Christian living? It's a beautiful vision, but let's get practical here. Just tell us how to do it. What can I do to be more of all of those things? Before you can do, you have to be. I know how crazy it sounds. It sounds like some kind of Yoda crap. Before you can do, you have to be. And we so just want rules for Christian living. But what the Bible is telling us over and over and over again is the way to change who you are is to understand what God has done. Understand your identity. And that changes your behavior. Steps you can take. Okay, here's some steps. Make the indicatives about you. Trade in your old identity for your new identity in Christ. That is something that is in your control. If you don't know God, if you haven't cried out to Him, if you have not bent the knee, do it right now. Don't wait. Don't try to become a better person. Don't try to clean up the house before Jesus comes to visit. Right now, turn to Him in your heart and just say, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I can't do this without you. Jesus, come into my life. That is something you can do. Receive the Spirit of God, that God Himself will come and dwell inside of you, and you will become a living temple of Him. He will take up residence with you. He will guide you. He will encourage you. He will admonish you. He will help you in this journey. You can't do it without Him. Draw near to God. Be in His presence. Be with His people. Be connected to Him. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Put down your rebellion and come home. He will not reject you. He is not unaware of all the terrible things that are burdening your conscience. You are fully known and fully loved. And it can start right now. For the rest of us who have made that decision and are still floundering and struggling along the way, I would just say this. You're asking me, what are the rules for Christian living? What are the practical things that you can do in your specific situation? Where is God pulling at your heartstrings? We just talked about a lot of different things that God wants us to do. Are you struggling in compassion? Did that one sink in when we were talking about that? Were you thinking about all the ways that you've been ignoring the pain and suffering around you? That's God pulling on your heart, saying, this is an area I want you to open up. I want you to give to me. Was God pulling on your heartstrings with forgiveness? Did He bring someone specific to mind? Where you have a case against your brother, where you have bitterness springing up in your heart? Is it gentleness? Are you realizing, you know, I'm just too harsh. I'm just too quick to snap. I'm too quick. I'm too direct. I'm too quick to tell people what I think in too blunt of a way. And I just need to be more friendly, more approachable. Is it humility? I can't give you the steps for you, but God can. And if you already know Him, you already have everything that you need, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. You already have the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the people of God in your life. And God will not hide this from you. He's not one who will be like, guess how you need to change. I'm not going to tell you. You need to figure it out. Where are you refusing to soften your heart to God And if you don't know, God's got the answer for that too. Psalm 139, 23 to 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any hurtful way within me and lead me in the everlasting way. We can ask God to show us, and he will. We're so aversive to this. This is scary. You know, this is something I like to tell. When people tell me, I don't know if God answers prayer, I'm like, pray this. You'll get an answer right now, quickly. This is how we do it. We do it together. It's messy. It's not easy. It's complicated. It's hard. But it is what the world needs. God wants to change the status quo. He wants to change you, he wants to change me, and he wants to use us to change everything. And the world needs it so badly. I said there were four. We'll have to come back next week for the other two. Thanks for this time together. Thanks that there's great reason to hope. Thanks that we don't have to sit passively by and wonder when things are going to change, but that you give us a path where we can help things change. Thank you for changing us. Thank you that we know that evil will come to an end. We know that in the end, we'll be with you and we'll be together. We just pray that during this time, during our time, we can have an impact. And we can help those who don't know you come to a knowledge of you. Amen.